Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Let's dive in. We're going back to 1 John this morning. We're in week 2 of our series on beloved or beloved. Let me catch you up a little bit on what we talked about last week. Pastor John worked us through the first 4 verses. Just a bit of recap. 1 John is written by the Apostle John. Pretty self-explanatory there. It's in the name. But 1 John is written by John the Beloved. You'll notice as you read through 1 John, it's not a super long epistle. It's one you can kind of work through in a pretty short amount of time. John talks a ton about love. He talks a ton about being loved and responding to that love. If somebody asked me, what is the synopsis of 1 John? I would say the synopsis of 1 John is, you are greatly loved by God, therefore respond by loving God back and loving others. That's this whole synopsis of 1 John. God loves you greatly, therefore love Him and love others. That's the whole synopsis of 1 John. John is the last living apostle. He is the last of the 12, for sure. He is martyred. John is one of the only apostles that we know of who doesn't die a martyr's death. He dies a natural death, although they try to martyr John. They just can't. He dies after the apostle Paul. He dies at an old age, and he writes this epistle late in the first century. So this is late in the game when John writes this, and he writes it, yes, to talk about the love of God, but also to combat what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is this weird spiritual concept that arose in the first century, and it rose kind of parallel to Christianity, but then started to bump into Christianity. And it essentially said that Jesus was a good teacher, a spiritual man sent from God, but then began to get into heresy because Gnosticism said that salvation was within you. Gnosticism talked about being enlightened and salvation coming from the inside of you, rather than salvation being from Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. And so Gnosticism is this idea that you get closer to God as you gain what is called gnosis, or this spiritual understanding. And so it elevates everything that is spiritual, experiences, spiritual understanding, spiritual ideas, and it downgrades everything that's physical. It puts down the body, and it puts down life, and it puts down all of the natural experiences, and that's not Christianity. God gave you a body for a reason. He gave you earthly relationships for a reason. That doesn't mean your body is inherently evil. Now, you can do evil things with your body, but it's not inherently evil. But Gnosticism said everything that is physical is evil, and everything that is spiritual is good. And how many of you know you can get in real deep trouble real quick like that? And so Gnosticism is coming alongside Christianity, and John writes this in opposition to Gnosticism. In the first 4 verses that Pastor John covered last week, John introduces himself by essentially qualifying himself as an apostle. And he talks about the eternal life that was in the beginning with God. He's talking about Jesus. And he tells us that this eternal life was not just some concept or some idea or some thought, which is what Gnosticism would say. Gnosticism would say eternal life is this idea. And once you grasp the idea, then you can grasp onto eternal life. And John would say the eternal life was not an idea. It was a person that we saw, we held, we touched, we sat with, we walked with. The eternal life was a man. It was Jesus. And so that's what John is getting at in those first 4 verses. And so that's where we're going to pick up today, okay? We're starting in verse 5. And actually, I'm going to steal verse 3, and then we'll jump into verse 5. In verse 3, John tells us the purpose of what he wants to do throughout the rest of this first section. He says, what we have seen and heard, what we proclaim to you also, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John tells us that this whole first section is in order so that we may have fellowship with God. John's hope, his point, his purpose is so that we may have fellowship with God. That is the point. Yes, he's combating Gnosticism, but it's not enough for John to just combat Gnosticism. He can tear down the argument of Gnosticism, but if he doesn't get you past Gnosticism into fellowship with God, he hasn't accomplished his purpose. The purpose is that you would be in fellowship with God. The purpose is that you would be in fellowship with God, okay? Verse 5, we're picking up. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Alfred Plummer writes in his commentary on 1 John, he says that when he says this is the message, he's saying this is the sum and the substance of the message, of the gospel. Notice that this says this is from him. John says this is the message we have heard from him. From who? From who? From Jesus. John is not coming up with this message on his own. When John appeals to the authority of the message that he's about to give, he doesn't appeal to his own apostolic authority, although he has apostolic authority. As an apostle, John has been authorized by God through the Holy Spirit to write to the churches and give doctrine for Christian living. But when it comes to the message of the gospel, John does not appeal to his own apostolic authority. John says, the message I'm giving you is the message I received from Jesus himself. From Jesus himself. It's coming straight from the source. And this is the message, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. Now, what is light? What is light? Light is brightness, or it is shining. In Scripture, light is good or true or knowledgeable. It is pure. It is holy. God is 100% fully and completely light. And he has not one drop of the opposite, dark, that is in him. Jesus is showing us two things here. First, he is showing us that God is completely, fully, and totally good. The summation of the message of the gospel is first and foremost that God is good. God is good. There is a concept in the world that exists that God is kind of good, or God is sometimes good, or God is mostly good. In fact, in the ancient world, there was a concept that God was good as long as you were on God's good side. God was good as long as you did good things. And as long as you did good things, you stayed in his good graces and God would be good to you. But Jesus comes and the summation, the summary of the message of the gospel from Jesus about God is first and foremost, God is fully, completely, totally light. And there is no darkness in him. There is not a drop, not an ounce, not a single iota of darkness in God. Not one drop. He is completely, fully, totally good. Now, we have to wrestle sometimes with what it looks like when his goodness shows up. Because sometimes his goodness means I have to walk through hard stuff. Sometimes his goodness means that I get chastised. Remember, the writer says that he chastens those whom he loves. He whoops his kids in the old Southern translation, if I can put it that way. He whoops those who belong to him. So it may not feel good, but it doesn't change the fact that he is good. According to who? According to him. The eternal source of truth declares with all positivity, he is always good. That means everything I know about him must go through this filter. This is important. You cannot live your life understanding anything about him if it doesn't come through the filter that he is good. When it shows up at my door, this is what we call systematic theology. Systematic theology is a fancy way of saying understanding the way you think about things when it comes to God. Does that make sense? Did I say that right in a way that made sense? Systematic theology gives you a step-by-step way to think about things in terms of how they relate to God. The first step in your systematic theology has to be God is good. It has to be. Otherwise, bad will show up at your door and you'll equate it that God is bad. It must be God is good, and then everything else flows from there. The rest of it has to filter through God is good, because Jesus said God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John said the message from him is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So, as Alfred Plummer says, this is the substance of the whole message of the gospel. The whole message of the gospel hangs on one of two principles. One, God is good. But if you remember back to our series, The Heart of the House, when we talked about being a city on a hill, we talked about light, and we went all the way back to Genesis 1. Went all the way back to Genesis 1, and we're going to do it again this morning. In Genesis 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light, and God saw that light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness." So God is not only light. When Jesus says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, he's telling us two things. One, God is perfectly good, but also two, God is diametrically opposed to darkness. The gospel hangs on these two principles. One, God is good. And two, he is diametrically opposed to darkness. And in his opposition to darkness, he drives out darkness. He drives out darkness. This is the summary of the gospel. The summary of the gospel is God is good and he is opposed to darkness and drives it out. And drives it out. And that's what the gospel hangs on. That's what the gospel hangs on. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Okay, so John begins by talking about who God is, and now he's talking about our responsibility. Did you know you should always begin with who God is? You should always begin with who God is. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he does not begin with what you've got going on. When Jesus teaches us to pray, what does he begin with? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." He doesn't begin with, "Lord, I've got a bunch on my plate this morning." Although that may be absolutely true. He doesn't begin with, "God, my kids are acting crazy, or my job has lost its mind, or these people in front of me in traffic are about to get rear-ended because they don't know how to drive." He doesn't begin with that. He starts with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Why? Because beginning with who God is re-centers us with who we need to be. When we begin with who God is, we realize who we're supposed to be. When we start with where we're at, we lose track and lose sight. We got to start at absolute zero. If we start over here, we reassign zero and we mess up the whole spectrum. When I used to work in a restaurant, sometimes the thermometers would get off. You guys ever work in a restaurant? Everybody should have to work in a restaurant. Everybody should have to work in a restaurant. It's awful and it's terrible, and you should have to work in a restaurant to be around people. The thermometers would get off. And so every now and then we would have to recalibrate the thermometers, and you'd have to get ice cold water, and oh gosh, it's been 10 or 15 years, I don't even remember now. You get ice cold water, and you'd wait until the water got, you'd wait until the ice and the water was there for 10 minutes or whatever, and you'd put the thermometer in, I think you'd wait 5 minutes, and then you could hold a button, and it would go back to freezing. The thermometer would go back to freezing. You were recalibrating the thermometer back to its original zero point, so to speak. Because otherwise, it would think 32 degrees was over here at 42 degrees. And then everything else was off because its zero was off. Does that make sense? When we don't begin with who God is, our zero is off. When we begin with where we're at or what we've got going on or the mistakes that we've made or the stuff that we're facing, our zero is off. We begin with who he is and what he's done and who he has said he is. Not who we think he is. Who he has said he is. So Jesus begins with who God is, and then John talks about our responsibility. Now that we know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, now with that in mind, if we say that we have fellowship with him, again, fellowship is the point. Fellowship is the point. Surrender is good, but if surrender doesn't lead to fellowship, we've missed the purpose. Fellowship with God is the point. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Lordship is good, but it has to lead to fellowship. The point of salvation is to be in fellowship with the Lord. It's not just to be surrendered. Yes, you better be surrendered, but you can't have fellowship without surrender. If you get to fellowship, you've done the surrender part. You can surrender, though, and never get to fellowship, and you've missed the mark. You can be a slave and never come into sonship. You don't ever leave being a slave to God, but you can miss coming into sonship with God and miss fellowship with God. He's made us to be in fellowship with Him. And yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. Okay, now hang on a second. Does that mean I can never sin? Does that mean if I ever sin that I'm not in fellowship with God? Because that's what the legalist would say, right? The legalist would say, if you walk out that door and you accidentally sin, or you tell a lie, I don't want to say accidentally because you can't, I would argue you can't accidentally sin. If you walk out that door and you tell a lie, then you're not in fellowship with God. That's not what John's saying. John's saying if you walk in darkness. This word for walk, it carries a cultural idiom. An idiom, you know what an idiom is, right? It's something that means something culturally. It carries connotation culturally. The idiom is a way of life. It's a way of life. If your way of life is darkness, if your lifestyle is darkness, if the way you carry yourself daily is darkness, if your natural disposition is darkness, then you lie and you don't have fellowship with the Lord and you do not practice the truth. John is not saying if you slip or you trip, then you don't have fellowship with God. He is saying if you make darkness a habitual lifestyle, then you don't have fellowship with God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans when he says, so if the grace of God is so abundant, should we keep on living in sin so God's grace can be displayed? He said, God forbid. God forbid. It's the strongest negation available in the Greek language. Paul used as strong, he almost cusses. That's how strong the language is in the Greek language. He says, God forbid, absolutely not. By no means should we keep living in sin. Because the life of the Christian is one that does not skirt the line. It is one, and we'll talk about it in a second. It's not one that skirts the line. It is one that runs to Jesus away from the darkness because we have come into light. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is illogical to think that we can continually live or walk in darkness and be in fellowship with the one who contains no darkness at all. Who contains no darkness at all. Peter says it this way, be ye holy even as he is holy. Holy is the standard? Holy is the standard? Yeah, holy is the standard. Will we make it this side of glory? No. No, but that doesn't mean we lower the standard because we can't hit it. Holy is the standard, and holy is the pursuit. It's not a bad word. Holy has been looked at as a bad word and as a religious word and as a legalistic word. It's not legalistic. It was used by Jesus. Jesus said, be ye holy, even as your Father. Actually, Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Peter said, be holy, even as he who called you is holy. It's not legalistic to pursue holiness in the Christian life. It's not legalistic. It's the call of the believer to walk after the light. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this in verse 16 through 18. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And in Galatians 5, we talked about this in our series. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Our confession of walking in relationship with Jesus must be matched by outward demonstration through the fruit of our lives. Through the fruit of our lives. We don't have to live perfect, but we must pursue holiness. Why? Because the world is looking at our fruit. The world is looking at our fruit. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. So it feels heavy, right? If we don't walk in the light, if we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with Him. Then we get to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, okay, this feels better. As He Himself is in the light, this is better. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now hang on a minute. Shouldn't it say, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with Him? And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin? That's not what it says, though. Is it true that if we walk in the light just as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him? Yeah, absolutely that's true. We can't walk in the light unless we're in fellowship with Him. But what is He saying? John is doing what John always does. He is taking the truth he's given and he is adding to that truth. John is saying, not only do you get fellowship with Jesus if you walk in the light, but when you walk in the light, you actually get fellowship with one another. You actually get fellowship with one another. This fellowship is communion or joint participation. The natural byproduct of walking in the light and fellowshipping with God is fellowship with one another. It's fellowship with one another. It doesn't have to be strived for. It doesn't have to be worked for, actually. It is the natural byproduct of walking in the light with Jesus. Let me say it this way. A church, a body, a people that has no fellowship with one another is lacking fellowship with God. Where you see a house that refuses to fellowship with one another, you see a people that refuse to fellowship with God. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they don't have fellowship with God. That's salvation things between them and God. I'm saying where they don't fellowship with one another, they don't fellowship with God. They don't fellowship with God. The fellowship we have with one another is the evidence of our fellowship with God. This is the point of John's epistle. And he's going to do this all throughout this epistle. From chapter 1 through chapter 5, he's going to make this point. That our vertical relationship with God is evidenced through horizontal relationships. Do you get what I'm saying? Our vertical relationship, our love for God, our fellowship with God is evidenced and seen and testified to through our horizontal relationship. So the way I love God is known by the way I love you all. In fact, John goes on to say, I think it's in chapter 4, if I don't love you, then you have the right to say that I don't love God. In the same way, if I refuse to fellowship with you, you have the right to say, I don't have fellowship with God. I don't have fellowship with God. And the inverse is, if a stranger walks through the door and sees fellowship among God's people, he will say in himself, whether he realizes it or not, whether he understands it or not, his heart will say there's something here that is born of God. It's not born of themselves. It's not natural for a group of strangers to collectively join together and want to fellowship with one another. That's born of God. It's born of God. And it is the testimony that the love of God is present among the people of God. It's present among the people of God. And he goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, hang on a second. Cleanses here is to free from the guilt of sin and to purify. Is John saying that our fellowship with one another is conditional to us being cleansed of our sin? Is that what he's saying? Because that's how you could read it. You could read that as we fellowship with one another, it is the condition that qualifies us to be cleansed of our sin. Is that what he's saying? No. No, otherwise it's a salvation by works. And we are saved by grace, not by works. Saved by grace through faith. As we walk in the light and reject darkness and fellowship with God and one another, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of all of our sins. This is interesting here. This word for cleanse in the Greek, it's a verb. It is a present indicative verb. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but I'm a nerd when it comes to Greek stuff. It means it is a present ongoing action. It means that the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, as we remain in fellowship with one another, it is continually and perpetually cleansing us as we remain in fellowship with one another. What John is not saying is, if you stop fellowshipping with one another, then you don't get cleansed of your sins and you're guilty for your sins. That's not what he's saying. What John is saying is, as you remain in fellowship with one another, you are partaking of grace. There is grace that you tap into as you fellowship with one another. Positionally, we are cleansed once and for all at salvation. Do you know that? When you give your life to Jesus, you are cleansed. Past, present, and future of all your sins. If nobody's ever told you that, be free today. Be free today. I'm serious. If nobody's ever told you, when you gave your life to Jesus and you confessed Him as Lord, He forgave you positionally of every one of your sins, past, present, and future. But relationally, that's not exactly true because you messed up today. And if you didn't yet today, you will. Just hang on because you're human. And so as we remain in relationship with one another, we need the grace of Jesus to remain in fellowship. So as we fellowship with one another, Jesus is giving grace to us so we can remain in fellowship. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? How many of you, let me do it this way. How many of you maybe years ago lived with somebody like in college, a roommate, somebody like that? Was it really, really hard? I used to live with some dudes in college, and living with people is really hard. When you live with people that you're... When you live with people that you're not in covenant with, you're doing something that you don't have grace to do. That's why people shouldn't live together before they're married. I didn't mean to get down this road, but people shouldn't live together before they're married because there's not grace there. When you get married, God extends grace. And when you're living together before you're married, there's not grace there. And so when you got roommates, you're trying to do something you really ain't got grace for. And so you're putting up with people that you don't have grace for. But it takes grace to remain in these relationships. So when we're in relationship with one another, in fellowship with one another, it takes grace to keep us together. Because people get on your nerves. People aggravate you. It takes grace to stay in relationship with people for 5, 10, 15 years. How many of you have friends that you've had for more than 10 years? 2, 3, 4? Not many friends stick around for that long. Why? Because it takes grace to remain in relationships for that long. And so what John is saying is he is not saying that your salvation is dependent on you remaining in fellowship. But he's saying as you remain in fellowship, that Jesus is giving grace so that that fellowship can remain. That you're participating in this perpetual circle of grace where you stay in fellowship, grace comes, and you can stay in fellowship. Does that make sense? Or did I talk in circles? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Notice John says, have no sin. If we say we have no sin, present tense. John is not saying if we say we had no sin. He's saying if we have no sin. It's easy to read this verse and say if we had no sin. And go, well, yeah, before I came to Jesus, I had sin. No. John is saying, no, you have, present tense, you have sin in your life. We're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's he getting at? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hang on a second. Didn't we just say that He has already cleansed us of all of our sins, past, present, and future? Didn't we just say that when we came to Jesus, He forgave us of all of our sins, past, present and future. So why is John saying you have sins now, and if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Hebrews 10:14 says this, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," or better translation, those who are being sanctified. That's your verse that tells you you are forever positionally cleansed of all your sins. But if I'm forever positionally cleansed of all my sins, then why is John telling me to confess my sins and he'll cleanse me of all my unrighteousness? Because you need sanctifying. Because you need sanctifying. You are positionally clean before God. He sees none of your sins. He's thrown your sins as far away as the east is from the west, which your mind can't even wrap itself around if you stop and think about it. As far away as the east is from the west. Those two never touch. He's taken your sins and thrown them in, the Bible says, the sea of forgetfulness. He has blotted them out, Isaiah says. Erased them from the record forever. Your sins don't come up before God, except you sin and I sin. So we need transformed and changed. And confessing our sins before God, recognizing that we have faults and we have failures and we have mistakes, and coming before God and laying our sins before Him and asking Him to help us, to cleanse us, to wash us, and to give us strength to be better than we were, it is the process of sanctification. Does that make sense? Sanctification is where God changes us from the inside out to be more like Jesus. We've looked at this verse before. I'm going to skip ahead. We've looked at this verse before. Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called; whom he called, he justified; and whom he justified, he glorified." This is a description of the process of sanctification, where God takes us. Positionally, we are clean before God, but practically, we need changing. I'm better than I was 5 years ago, and I'm certainly better than I was 10 years ago. But 10 years from now, I need to be better than I am today. I need to be better in my relationships, better in my attitudes, better in the way that I respond to crisis, better in the way that I respond to dilemmas that come up in my life. I need to have more fruit in my life 10 years from now than I do today. How does that happen? It doesn't just happen with age. How many of you know old people that don't have any fruit in their life? Cranky, grumpy, mean old people. Just mean old people. So it doesn't happen just by age. How does it happen? It happens through sanctification. It happens as we submit ourselves to God, as we sin, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts our hearts and goes, "Brandon, that was horrible. You shouldn't have treated that person like that. Go and apologize. Tuck your tail between your legs and go apologize." And so I got to go and apologize because I acted like that, and then I got to go back to God and say, "Lord, help me not to act like that anymore. Because I shouldn't act like that. And I need grace because I acted like me and I need to act like you." And when I do that, God comes and goes, "I like that." And He gives grace, and His blood comes and washes over my horrible, sinful attitude, and I am changed in that moment. And the ball maybe only moves a half a yard, but it moves a half a yard. And once it moves a half a yard, it's not going back anymore. It's not going back anymore. And maybe this year it only moves 2 yards, but it's moved 2 yards. And 5 or 10 years from now, you'll look up and you'll be different than you were before. And that is the process of sanctification. So what John is saying, John is not saying your salvation is dependent on you confessing your sins and God washing you and cleansing you. God is not saying, "Run to me and confess your sins so that you can be washed and cleansed and so that you can get in through the pearly gates." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "You've been forgiven. Don't worry about that. But now I'm working on transforming you. Because now that you've been forgiven, I want to show you off. Now that you've been cleansed and the angelic knows it, now I want your company to know it. Now I want your friends to know it. Now I want that coworker that you sit beside to know it. I want the person that sees you every day to go, man, there's something different about you. You used to not act like that. That last time that person emailed you like that, you responded differently. The last time you got a phone call with that kind of news, you responded differently. Something is changing in you, and I can see it. And that's when God goes, yeah, because there's a process happening on the inside of you. That's what John is talking about. It is an outward transformation that God does from the inside because we allow Him to change us. Verse 10, and if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. When God reveals sin in our lives, it is not for shame, it is for transformation. It is for transformation. He does so to continually change us into His image. Recognition of sin and repentance are tools. They are tools. They are not for shame. If we say we have not sinned, present tense. If we say we haven't sinned, not past tense. John's not saying if you look back 20 years ago and go, man, when that I was lost and broken before I met the Lord, that's when I sinned. No, no. John is saying if you say present tense, I don't have any sin. There's nothing in me that needs worked on. Then you make Him a liar. And His word isn't in you. Because He's still got a work to do in you. He's changing you and transforming you and shaping you. Because it is the instrument that He uses to bring glory to His name in the earth. To bring glory to His name in the earth. Yes, through the preached word. The word should always be preached. The word should always be declared. The word should always be proclaimed. But sometimes, I don't know if you found this to be true, sometimes you don't get a chance to preach a sermon. Sometimes you don't get a chance to give somebody a Bible verse. Sometimes you just pass them in the hall. Sometimes you just see them as you're going into a meeting or see them as you're on your way to your car, and you just happen to pass that person a couple times a week, and you may not get a chance to walk them down the Romans road and talk to them about how God has demonstrated Himself everywhere and everyone's responsible for salvation and all have sinned and fallen short and they're responsible for their own. You don't have a chance to give them the whole spiel, but you do have a chance to show them the fruit of your life. You do have a chance to show them the outward transformation that God has worked in and through you. As He changes and transforms you. And that does not happen if we clam up and go, yeah, but I'm saved and sanctified and holy and God's done a work in me. And yeah, I got stuff in me that's not right yet, but praise God, I'll get there anyway. No, no, no. That's the attitude of the religious elite that says, I'll just stay the way I am and God takes me the way I am. No, no, no. We're not those people. We're not those people. We're the broken, the humble, the contrite that fall before God and say, change in me whatever needs change. Take out of me whatever needs taken out. Put in me whatever needs put in. It is the humble heart that God looks for. That's what He says in Isaiah 65. That He seeks for the humble heart. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and I'm looking for a humble heart. I'm looking for a humble heart. How crazy is that? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and yet if there's one humble heart, I'll come to that humble heart. If there's one heart that says, God, change me, God, shape me, God, mold me, God, whatever that thing is in me, that attitude, I can't respond to my kids like that. I can't have my kids growing up with a dad, with a parent who has someone respond to them rudely like that. I can't be that person. Maybe it's just 2 seconds I take to myself and go, God, I can't respond to them like that. He responds to that humble heart. He runs to that humble heart. He runs to that humble heart. But if I shut my heart off and go, I don't have sin. I don't have sin. John says, I make him a liar. I make him a liar. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And His mission is to purge out all darkness. All darkness. And it's easy to see the big swatches of darkness. It's easy to pick out the big areas of darkness. The addictions and the areas of darkness that we like to call the big sins. But God's looking for every area of darkness, not to shame, but to transform so that He can have a pure people, a pure bride in the earth that will represent Him wholly, fully, and perfectly so that the people around him will see and know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, I'm done. Stand with me. Does that make sense? Fellowship with God. John says, I'm writing so that you may have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is the point. Fellowship with God is the answer. Fellowship with God is the key. There is no driving out of darkness without fellowship with God. There is no revelation of darkness without fellowship with God. The way that we know there's stuff in our lives that God wants to deal with is through fellowship with God. It's not through a checking of boxes. It's not through a religious formula. It's through fellowship with God. It's through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit in a moment of frustration where he goes, I wish you wouldn't have done that. And being willing to go, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. He's looking for a people who will fellowship with him. And so this morning before we go, we don't have time or we don't have the ability to do our normal response. But if we could just take just a minute, just maybe in our own words for the next 30 seconds, just say, Lord, I want to be in fellowship with you, deeper fellowship with you. I know I've fellowshiped with you before, and I do everything I can to fellowship with you. But Lord, I know there are moments that I become distracted and my attention becomes divided and I get busy and I take my mind off of you. Lord, I want fellowship with you. I want to be so sensitive to you, Lord, that I make every decision with you in mind. So sensitive to you that every thought gets passed through the filter of what you would think and what you would do. And I want to be quick to repent. I want to be quick to apologize. I want to be slow to speak. And I want to be someone who is transformed from the inside out so that I have fruit that people see and notice for you. Lord, I pray that for this people, that we would be a people in fellowship with you, in deep fellowship with you, and that the mark of this people would be that they carry the fruit of heaven, that co-workers would notice their fruit, that spouses would notice their fruit, kids would notice their fruit, Lord, that people would stop them even this week and say, man, there's something different about you. You're not the same as you were 2, 3, 4 years ago. You respond differently. You act differently. You talk differently. You don't hang around the same people you used to. You don't listen to the same things or entertain the same conversations you used to. Lord, as we do, build this place full of people, in fellowship with one another, being transformed into your image. Transformed into your image, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for what you're doing, Jesus, in this people and in this place.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.